Let's read together for our scripture reading, Proverbs 19, both of our Bible reading for this morning and this evening service comes from the book of Proverbs. This morning, we turn to Proverbs 19 in connection with Lord's Day 43 on the ninth commandment of God's law. Proverbs 19, as we read this, look for the verse that speaks to this subject of the ninth commandment. This is God's word in Proverbs 19. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. A false witness shall not be unpunished. He that speaketh lies shall not escape. Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Delight is not seemly for a fool, much less for a servant to have rule over princes. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as the dew upon the grass. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom, and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Smite a scorner, and the simple will be aware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. He that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. An ungodly witness scorneth judgment, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scorners, and stripes for the back of fools. So far we read the Holy Word of God. It's on the basis of a couple of verses in that chapter, and in harmony with all of God's Word, that we have this morning the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 43. Let's read that together now. Lord's Day 43. The question is, what is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. That I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and in all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in reading and studying the Heidelberg Catechism, there are certain phrases and sentences that, when you really ponder them, strike you as being very significant. The Lord's Day on the Ninth Commandment has one such phrase and sentence. It's found in the middle of the answer to question 112. And it's this: we are to avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. That's an especially striking statement in the explanation of the Ninth Commandment because of the fact that this is the only commandment for which something like that is said. It is true that in a certain sense, all disobedience to the commandments of God are the proper works of the devil, all of which, if one walks impenitently in them, bring down upon them the heavy wrath of God. But the fact remains that it is found in this particular Lord's Day, on the Ninth Commandment, where that is said, lying in all of its forms, in a unique way, is characterized as the proper works of the devil. I say again, when you ponder that fact, it becomes very striking because of its significance. In a special way, as we will come to see in the course of this sermon, all forms of lying are that which proceed from the devil himself, bringing therefore upon the one who walks in the sin of lying the heavy wrath of God. It is therefore from that perspective that I want to cover the Ninth Commandment this morning, using as our theme God's hatred of lying. Let's consider in the first place the meaning of that. In the second place, let's consider the reason for that. And then in the third place, the end. God's hatred of lying, the meaning, the reason, and the end. The Ninth Commandment itself forbids the bearing of false witness. That's the words of the commandment explicitly. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The commandment itself speaks of the specific situation in which a man is called to give a testimony concerning another man. Right at the outset, I can make mention of what is the outstanding example in all of history of the bearing of false witness. And that is the example of the witness that was given concerning Jesus Christ himself towards the end of his life as he stood before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate. Men at that time gave a witness concerning the only begotten, sinless Son of God. And it was a false witness. It's the most egregious example of bearing false witness. The claims that they made, which were false, against the sinless Son of God. Though it is the case that the Ninth Commandment speaks specifically of that example when, in the course of our lives, we may be called before a judge or before the church to give a testimony or a witness concerning another man or woman, the reality is that the Ninth Commandment speaks more generally, as we are well aware, of the sin of lying. Lying is the willful misrepresentation of the truth. Lying is deceit, Lying is knowing what reality is, knowing what the truth is, but then willingly and purposefully saying that which is opposed or a misrepresentation of that truth. When one speaks a lie, it is radically different than one speaking an error or a mistake. In my mathematical ignorance, if I were to attempt to compute in my head 12 times 9, and I tell you that 12 times 9 is 106, I did not commit a lie, when in reality the answer is 108. Every time a student at school gets a wrong answer, makes a mistake, does not understand something correctly, they are not speaking lies. There's a difference between lying and making errors. Lying is ethical and moral in nature. Lying is knowing what the truth is and then purposely saying something other than the truth. The focus of the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the ninth commandment is on lying as it affects the neighbor. That's true because this is found in the second table of the law, and that's true because of the commandment itself. I suppose you could say that there are certain lies that only affect oneself. But even that, I question if that's entirely true. All lying, in one way or another, it seems to me, affects the neighbor. And that's the emphasis of the Heidelberg Catechism because it's found in the second table of the law. All of the commandments in the second table of the law deal with our walk toward our neighbor. We love God according to the first table of the law, and we are to, out of that love for God, love the neighbor as ourselves. When we sin against the commandments in the second table of the law, they are sins that take direct aim in the hurt of our neighbor. And that's true specifically in the commandments explanation in the Heidelberg Catechism, because the commandment itself speaks of that. That's the emphasis. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Calling attention specifically to the reality that when we lie, it does hurt and it does damage to the neighbor. That's reflected in the answer of the catechism. The answer of the catechism gives specifics that deal directly with our walk with our neighbor. It is true that for all of the commandments, they are relevant to our everyday life. And therefore, we need to hear, as God's people, specific examples of application to our lives. The Heidelberg Catechism is masterful in giving the timeless, pertinent applications to the Ten Commandments. This Lord's Day demonstrates that. When we read the answer to question 112, it becomes clear that all of the examples that are given are incredibly relevant to our lives today in 2017. I'm not going to this morning expound in detail all of the specifics that are mentioned in the answer to question 112. Let's consider just two of those applications this morning. The first deals with how we talk about one another. That's an important question to face this morning as Christians. First, we have to acknowledge the fact that we do often talk about one another. And follow that immediately with the question of how is it that we speak about one another in our everyday lives as Christians. Here are the examples of backbiting and slandering are very relevant for us today as believers. The Catechism mentions both of those specifically. That I be no backbiter nor slanderer. Those are two related ideas, although they are distinct in their meaning. A slanderer is one who speaks to other people false words that serve the purpose of hurting the one that they are speaking about. A backbiter is one who speaks behind other people's backs about people. True words, but true words that serve the purpose of hurting the one about whom they are speaking. So two slightly different ideas, though related. Both of them have this as its main idea. Both a backbiter and a slanderer hurt, damage the good name and reputation of the person about whom they are speaking. A consideration of the ninth commandment, beloved, cuts deep into our souls and hearts. It cuts deep because we have to acknowledge the fact this morning that it is very easy for us to let come out of our mouths words that in the end, if you really think about them, serve the purpose of hurting the good name of others. And what's so serious about this is that I believe at times we can do this without even realizing what we are doing. Just in talking generally together as Christians about other people, we can so easily let slip out of our mouths words because of the information that we have or because of the viewpoints that we have that really in the end do damage to the good name of other people. This temptation is exacerbated by the fact that we live in a digital age that allows for communication in many different ways. It's no longer the face-to-face communication that we have to be concerned with today. It's also the communication that takes place digitally, by email, by text, by Snapchat, by Facebook messages. That presents an even greater temptation for us, especially for young people. There's something about taking away the person standing in front of us and replacing it with a screen into which we are looking that makes it all the easier to speak by the words that we are typing in a message, words that are hurtful to the neighbor. It impersonalizes the interaction. There's no immediate feedback to what we are going to say. There's a sense of safety as we stand before a screen rather than before a person that makes us all the more ready, all the more quick to say things that in the end are hurtful to a neighbor. I speak especially to you young people in the communication that you have with one another. How do you talk about other people? How do you talk about your other classmates? How do you talk about your teachers during the school year? How do you communicate about your parents when we're just with your friends? How does all of that interaction look in the texts and the messages that you give? If you were to read back all of the threads that you have with your friends or all of the messages that you've left digitally, would you be able to find things that in the end talk about other people in a negative, demeaning, hurtful way? And when I ask that question, and I ask it to myself too, and we all ask it because we're all living in this digital age, we would acknowledge that there are things there that should not be there. We need to be vigilant in our guarding the mouth, guarding the thumbs when we type on our phones and in our messages so that as not to slander or backbite other believers, other young people, parents, teachers, or leaders in the church. Part of this specific application is also the listening to backbiting and slandering. It is a sin to be the one who speaks it or to be the one who writes it. It's also a sin to be the one who hears it or who willingly listens to it time and time again. This takes incredible boldness for a husband to say to a wife, or a wife to say to a husband, or for parents to say to children, or for friends to say to other friends, we must not talk like this. Because what you're saying is hurtful concerning the one that we're talking about. I don't need to hear about your parents and what you think about your parents because of what they did. We don't need to talk and must not talk about our teachers in this way. We cannot be talking this way about other classmates. It takes boldness. And it also takes humility to say it in the right way, so as not to be those who participate in backbiting and slandering by willingly receiving what others say. This is accurate, what I read in preparation for the sermon this morning. He that raises a slander carries the devil in his tongue. He that receives it carries him in his ear. Let that sink in as we think about backbiting and slandering in our life together. A second application this morning to call our attention to is that of judging rashly or unheard. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks specifically of that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. Before I explain that briefly, let us be clear that not all judging is sin. Not only that, at times we must, are called to by God, judge. It is an absolute error of the world that is antithetical to the Scriptures, but yet is influential in the church and especially among young people. The refrain that you hear over and over and over again ad nauseum in the world today, we must not judge each other. Hear it all the time. And the fear is that that thinking influences, especially the young people in the church, so that they look at their parents at times in their lives and saying, you're judging me, mom and dad, don't judge me. No, we're called to judge. Parents, you're called to judge your children, what they're doing, what they're not doing, and whether it's right or whether it's wrong. The elders in the church are called to judge the actions of the members of the church in Christian discipline. And say at times to members, just as parents are say to their children, that's wrong. You're sinning. You need to repent and walk in a different way. We must, for the welfare of souls, judge. The Catechism does not say don't judge. It says don't judge a man rashly or unheard. Don't condemn a man on account of that judging rashly or unheard. And that's the warning that comes to us as Christians this morning. It must be acknowledged this morning that we live as Protestant Reformed Christians in a small circle. That's beautiful, and that's to be praised God for, that we live a very close life as Christians, as Protestant Reformed members, in our life together as families, in our life together as friends, in our life together in the churches, in our life together in the schools. In many respects, that is a gift from God, but in that comes temptation, and that is our very small lives that we live together can create an atmosphere in which everyone knows everything, so it speaks about one another. And we know each other very, very well, and we very easily talk about each other with one another, and news spreads very, very quickly among one another and through family and friends in our denomination of churches. In light of that circumstance, which is real, we hear this warning not to judge or condemn a man rashly or unheard. we know how easily words can be lifted out of context. We know how easily words can be exaggerated. We know how easily words can be not quite represented according to the fact of the matter. And therefore, it's very easy for us to judge rashly or to judge without truly knowing the objective facts of the matter. We can judge rashly based on false information or wrong preconceived notions. That because a man has a certain last name, we judge them in a certain way. Or because a person is a member of a certain church, we judge them a certain way. God forbid that we as members of this church do that. Let us, understanding the context in which we live and how news spreads quickly, how people are talked about, to make sure that in our minds we don't, based on wrong facts or altered facts or preconceived notions, judge or condemn a man rashly. May God give us wisdom in how we speak about others in our lives together as Christians. Those are just two examples of applications of sins against the ninth commandment. But now we turn to what is the general theme of the sermon, and that is, what does God think of this? What is God's response to sins against the ninth commandment, that of lying? The answer, as the theme of the sermon indicates, is that God hates lying. We read Proverbs 19 this morning. We'll come to that in a little bit, but listen to Proverbs chapter 6. 16 and 17, we read this a couple times not so long ago in connection with the seventh commandment. This is the section in the middle of chapter 6 surrounded by the treatment of sexual sins. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. One of the things the Lord hates is a lying tongue. That's followed by Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. God hates lying, and so are we to hate lying. Our attitude toward lying must be akin to God's attitude towards lying. But we understand a massive difference between God's perfect hatred of lying and our imperfect, creaturely hatred of lying. The massive difference is that God is a holy and a righteous God, and therefore His hatred of lying is an effective and powerful hatred of lying. So it's not the case that God just doesn't like lying, that God is unhappy with lying, that God looks down upon lying. It's the fact that God hates it with a holy hatred, so that what the Catechism says is true. That if one walks impenitently in the sin of lying, He brings down upon him the heavy wrath of God. That's the hatred of God toward lying. And that's what we need to hear this morning as the church. We need to hear that strong word of God, that lying is an abomination to Him. We need to hear that because we can be so sheep-like at times. We can be so forgetful at times. We can have such a low view of God and His commandments at times, so that we walk through this life not thinking about sin as we should think about it, or we think about the ninth commandment and these things. Yeah, we talk about each other, but is it really that big of a deal when we let even one sentence come off that may affect the name of a brother or a sister in church? And the answer to that is yes, it's a huge deal, and this is why God hates it. And God's heavy wrath comes down upon those who are liars. And that needs to shape the way that we think about this sin. And God uses these sharp, hard words to lead us as Christians to think properly about the ninth commandment and all of its application in our lives. We read this morning Proverbs 19. Verse 5 says this, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape." Verse 9, "A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish." There are other places in the Word of God that speak to that effect. A historical example that is powerful is the history of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira sell their piece of property, and they go to the apostles and they lay at the feet of the apostles the money that they received for the sale of their property. And they say to the apostles, "This is all of it." First Ananias, and then Sapphira, several hours later, trapped in the same lie, the lie that said this was all of the money, when in reality it was only part of the money, in an attempt to boost their own name in the eyes of others. And what did God do? Quickly, definitively, He gave His judgment upon that sin of lying. And that was the essence of their sin, and struck them down dead. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 says this, verse 8 of chapter 21, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Here's the contrast. "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. But without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Beloved, let these passages of God's Word sink in this morning. What was the response of the church after that history of Ananias and Sapphira took place? It's the only response that you could ever imagine, because of how strong and definitively God acted. Fear came upon the church. Fear, because we stand before a holy, a righteous God who hates all sin, who hates the sin of lying. Let that this morning shape the way that we think about who God is, and also about our lives relative to the ninth commandment. There is a good reason that God hates all lying. I want to divide the second point of the sermon into two sections, two very related points that explain God's hatred of lying. The first reason God hates lying is because all lies, as the Catechism says, are the proper works of the devil, and stand therefore antithetical to the very being and character of God. God hates lying because lies are that which proceed from the devil himself. The proof for that from the Word of God is especially John 8, verse 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil himself is the father of lies, so that what the catechism says is true. All lies, in a unique sense, are the proper works of the devil. That is wrapped up in the very name of the devil too. That name devil characterizes who he is. Devil means slanderer or false accuser. That characterizes all of his works. Going right to the back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The devil used the lie in order to tempt Eve. God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because when you eat that fruit, He knows that you are going to be like Him. God didn't say, just don't eat the fruit, but God said, "He don't even touch the fruit, making it all the worse." If you study carefully Genesis 2 and 3, it becomes clear that the main tactic of the devil to lead Adam and Eve into the sin was lying, deception. Fast forward to the end, and that's exactly what is going to characterize the anti-Christian kingdom, the power of which is the devil himself. How is the devil going to deceive, as he is doing right now, the church so that she apostatizes? He does it by means of the lie and false doctrine. How is he going to deceive the world and the nations so that they give their allegiance to the Antichrist, as 2 Thessalonians 2 says, by accomplishing lying wonders? The very essence of who the devil is that of a liar and that of a deceiver. So that all of the works that we perform against the ninth commandment are proper works of the devil. When you as a young person on Saturday morning lie to your mom and dad about where you were on Friday evening, that's a proper work of the devil. When you as a husband lie to your wife, or you as a wife lie to your husband, that is a proper work of the devil. When you in your business practices lie to a customer about what they are receiving, or what you gave them, that is a proper work of the devil. When you say one word or sentence that can be characterized by backbiting or slandering, that is the proper work of the devil. In the history of Ananias and Sapphira, it's stated explicitly, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to commit this sin?" That's how we need to think about lying, beloved, in all of its forms. They are the proper works of the devil, and therefore hated by God. And also, one of the benefits of thinking about lying in this respect is that it leads us to consider what is the motivation for lying. The motivation is exactly the motivation of the devil in all that he does, which is the hatred of God, and also this, pride and self-seeking. 1 Timothy 2 makes that clear, that it is pride that characterizes all that the devil does, and the essence of who he is and what he does is that of lying and deceit. It's always good. It's always wise when we think about the Ten Commandments, not just to look at the sins themselves as we have done, backbiting, slandering, or judging rashly or unheard, or all of the other things mentioned in Lord's Day 43. But it's to dig deeper and say, why? And thinking about this from the point of view of the devil as the father of lies and the one who tempts us, and all sin as the proper works of the devil, leads us to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is that all of our lies in the end serve the purpose of self and the exaltation of self. It's all driven by pride. When a young person doesn't want to tell the truth to mom and dad on Saturday morning about where they were Friday night and what they were doing, it's because they're only concerned about themselves and not bearing the just consequences of their actions. When a husband lies to a wife about where he is, or a wife lies to a husband about what she did, they do that because they know they want to do what they want to do and not what they should do. When you say just one word or sentence that hurts the neighbor in some way that putting down of the neighbor is said in order to put yourself on a little bit of a pedestal in your relationship and life in the church. When a man is dishonest in his business practices, it's all about the bottom line and greed and having more for self. It's all self-seeking. Not only does it hurt the neighbor, but it also is the exaltation of self. And so God hates lying, because not only is the act itself the proper work of the devil himself, who is the archenemy of God, but also that which stands beneath it and motivates it is also the proper work of the devil in opposition to God and in the seeking of self. Very closely related to that first point is this second point. God hates lying, because God is the God of truth. Whereas all lies originate from the father of lies, the devil, all truth has as its source the being of God Himself, and all truth flows from the one and only true God of heaven and earth. God hates lying because it is an attack upon who He is in His very essence as the God of truth. Many passages in the Word of God speak to that. I call your attention to just two this morning. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He cannot lie because He's God. What it means for Him to be God means that everything He does, everything He is, everything He says is characterized entirely by truth. Another passage that speaks to that is Hebrews 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us. This becomes very practical to us when we think about the way in which God speaks to us. God in His being as God is truth. Everything He is, truth. But the way that becomes very practical to us is when we understand that in His speaking to us, by His Word, it is all characterized by truth. How does God speak to us? How does the truth of God become very real to us in our lives? It's through the sacred Scriptures, which we confess by faith to be the very Word of God. God is truth to us as He speaks to us in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. But then we go very deep here and we say, because God is truth and because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is truly and eternally God, everything in it, everything is truth. Every word, every sentence, every chapter, every book, Old Testament and New Testament, is characterized by truth. So that if it says it in the Bible, contrary to what any other man may say, contrary to what my experiences may be supposedly saying, contrary to what I may be feeling in my heart and mind, if God says it in the Bible, Because God is truth, everything, no matter what, is in fact truth. And by faith, I believe it. That has profound implications to our lives. On the one hand, very simply, this is the foundation upon which we stand. In all of our lives, no matter what we need to hear and what we need to know is that the Bible is truth. Contrary to what anyone may say, contrary to what my experiences may demonstrate, for the good and edification of the neighbor. Here it is. It's in the Scriptures. Positively, this is how we live. Confessing the truth as we think about doctrine, as God has revealed it in the Word, and confessing the truth as we live our lives with one another in harmony with the principles set forth in the Word of God. The basic point here in conclusion to the second part of the sermon is that God hates lying because it is an attack upon the very being of God as the God of truth. The end, therefore, for those who walk impenitently in the sin of lying is judgment and wrath. That's the clear word of God. God will take His vengeance out upon those who are liars because of His hatred of lying. I made that clear in the first point of the sermon. But that's not all we say this morning, because by the grace of God, we can say that our end is different. This does not make null and void everything that we've said up to this point. I hope and pray that everything in the first and second points of the sermon has a profound effect upon us as we think about the sin of lying. And by the grace of God, the profound effect will be, I know I'm a liar. Every single one of us, if we face the Word of God honestly, must say that. Liar, that's me by nature. Nobody here this morning can say, this commandment does not apply to me. All of us must say, by nature, with that corrupt nature that I have in Adam, I'm a liar. I'm a backbiter. I'm a slanderer. I often say things that are hurtful to the neighbor. I don't guard my tongue like I'm supposed to. I'm quick to judge. And I'm filled with rotting, stinking pride. But in saying that, we don't leave it right there. In saying that, by the grace of God, we are led to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Because we know that the only reason that the perishing and the death of which Proverbs 9 speaks in connection with the false witness, and the only reason that we are spared from the lake of fire of Revelation 21 and being outside the city of God in Revelation 22 is because of the death, the perishing, the enduring of that lake of fire, the going outside of the city that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, as the one who was our substitute. It's only because of Jesus that as we think about our sin and lying, and as we think about God's hatred and judgment of it, that we do not, as the Catechism says, experience the heavy wrath of God. We're led this morning to see the gospel, and the gospel is that we do, by God's grace, have forgiveness and hope in Jesus. It's because Jesus was the only one who could be our substitute. It's because Jesus was the perfectly sinless Son of God. It's because Jesus, who is truth Himself, came. It's because Jesus was the one concerning whom it said in Isaiah 53, no deceit ever came out of His mouth. It's because that Jesus, our only substitute, endured God's wrath for our sins of lying. And that first sin that was driven by the lie in the garden, that we are spared what is rightfully ours. And that is the heavy wrath of God. So that we definitely learn this morning. We learn about our sinful natures, but we are driven to Jesus Christ. And this morning we believe and trust in Him as our Savior. And then we walk in thanks. We walk in thanks in all of our lives, but we walk in thanks in this respect. We say this morning, our end is not wrath. Our end is not judgment. Praise be to God that that's the case. And now help me, O God, to be thankful. So that I do, as the end of the catechism says, love the truth. I speak it uprightly and confess it. And out of love for God first, and the neighbor, I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the gospel that proclaims that Jesus is truth, the gospel that proclaims that He is our sinless substitute in whose mouth was no deceit, and therefore the one who rightfully took our place on Calvary's cross according to Thy sovereign counsel and will. We thank Thee for salvation that is in Jesus. Strengthen our faith in Him this morning, and help us, we pray, to walk in gratitude, honestly looking at our lives, and honestly striving to walk in obedience to the ninth commandment of Thy law. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.